1 Peter 2:18 says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Let's pray. Father God, thank you for today. Thank you for giving us breath to breathe this morning, for getting us out of bed, for waking us up. For we know that without you, we can do nothing. We can't even take our next breath without you allowing us to do so. Father, we come to you today, and we, knowing that and confessing that we know and understand that without you, that we are nothing at all. We have no hope. Father, we pray today that you will just touch hearts. We trust that you have given our pastor words to speak to us that we need to hear. We pray that you'll open our hearts and minds to receive these, and that we will be doers of this word and not just hearers only. Father, we especially pray for those here today who might not know you as Lord and Savior, God, who have never repented and put their trust in you. We pray that today will be the day, Father, when you draw them to yourself, and that they will respond with repentance and faith in Christ. Father, we thank you for all that you've done. We pray that you'll be with the sick and those that can't be with us today. Pray that you'll be with pastors all over this world, God, that are preaching the gospel today, that you'll just empower them and equip them to boldly preach your word with compassion and love, and that folks will respond with repentance and faith, Father. Thank you for all that you've done, all that you're going to do, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Hey, please be seated. So, yeah, looking at beginning, we're picking up in verse 18 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter. And as we look at our text this morning, I find it interesting that back in verse 16, Peter set the stage for our passage this morning by reminding us that we are slaves of God. If you look back in verse 16, Peter wrote, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." And I took us down through that verse, I noted that the term that the ESV captures there and translates as servants is better literally translated as slaves. And so as Peter prepares to address the injustice faced by those who are slaves in this world, he reminds us all that we are slaves of God, and that being a slave of God is what it really means to know true freedom. And so while there may be those who are over us, and in this context, even those who have positioned themselves in the place of an earthly master, those who belong to God in Jesus Christ, Peter wants us to get in our minds, get in our hearts, that we ultimately only have one master, and that one master is the sovereign Lord of the universe. We are slaves of God. Now, a slave's position and his circumstances really depend upon the character and nature of his master. In other words, if he has a very difficult life or a very good life, really will depend on how benevolent his master is. That would be the position of a slave. And so if you were a slave and you had a good master, then you might enjoy a good life. If you were a slave and you had a very harsh master, then you would have a very difficult life. When the Bible refers to us as slaves of God, The idea is that you and I have been blessed to have an infinitely benevolent master, an infinitely good master who is gracious and merciful and loving and has obligated himself to care for us and to see us all the way home to heaven. It's quite unfortunate that the language of believers as slaves to God is pretty much absent in most of Christian lingo in America. In fact, English translations of the Bible haven't really helped us or have done us very little favor in this. In the vast majority of cases, when the Greek term for slave appears in the Bible, English translators almost always do not translate it as slave. They translate it as servant, as you saw even here in the ESV, which is the translation that I use. I don't know what all the reasoning is behind that. Maybe it's because we're all a bunch of snowflakes. Who knows, right? I do not think anyone has done a better study of this than Pastor John MacArthur. MacArthur even wrote a book on this topic, which he appropriately titled "Slave." And MacArthur wrote, "Being a slave of Christ may be the best way to define a Christian. We are, as believers, slaves of Christ. You would never suspect that, however, from the language of Christianity. In contemporary Christianity, the language is anything but slave language. It is about freedom. It is about liberation. It is about health, wealth, prosperity, finding your own fulfillment, fulfilling your own dream, finding your own purpose. We often hear that God loves you unconditionally and wants you to be all that you want to be. He wants to fulfill every ambition, every desire, every hope, every dream. In fact, there are books being written about dreams as if they are gifts from God, which God, then having given them to us, is bound to fulfill them. Personal fulfillment, personal liberation, personal satisfaction, all bound up in an old term in evangelical Christianity, a personal relationship. How many times have we heard that the gospel offers people a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Well, what exactly does that mean? Satan has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and it's not a very good one. Every living being has a personal relationship with the living God of one kind or another, leading to one end or another. But what exactly is our relationship to God? What is our relationship to Christ? How are we best to understand it? End quote. MacArthur then went on to point out that in the New Testament, consistently, there's 130 times which the Greek word slave is mentioned in the New Testament, and consistently, when it refers to being a slave to God or a slave to Christ, English translations always translate it as servant, generally speaking. Probably the exception to the rule is the Holman Christian Standard Bible, which has recently been renamed the Christian Standard Bible and updated. It captures the term as slave better than most English translations. MacArthur concluded, quote, "Being a slave to Jesus Christ is beyond any kind of slavery that anybody ever knew, because this master makes us sons and gives us all the rights of his own sons. He adopts us into his family, calls us joint heirs with Christ, takes us to heaven where we rule and reign from his own throne, and pours out all the lavish riches of his possession forever and ever and ever for our own unmitigated joy and his own glory. Who wouldn't want to be a slave under that master? What a joy to be a slave of Jesus Christ." End quote. Well, back in verse 16, we saw that that understanding ourselves as slaves to God meant freedom. In fact, Peter said, "Live as people who are free." All right? And then he noted how that idea of being a slave of God and having real freedom freed us up to express ourselves in all other relationships. So that based on that freedom that we have in Jesus Christ, he would go on to say in verse 17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Peter is showing us how our relationship with God in Jesus Christ informs all other relationships. And now in verse 18, he turns our attention to those who live as slaves in this world. Before we look at what Peter says here, let me squash something that is really been ignorantly claimed about the Bible. Contrary to what some might say, the New Testament does not condone slavery. The biblical writers do, however, write into context in which slavery is a reality. All right, so they're writing into context where slavery is a reality in that culture, and so they address that and address how we as believers, if we find ourselves in that situation where we are a slave, where we are slaves, how we are to conduct ourselves if that is the societal norm. Well, then some might ask, well, why didn't Peter call for an uprising to overthrow slavery? Well, for one, given Peter's context, that would have been pretty unrealistic, being as the context is the Roman Empire. Okay, so that's the context in which he is writing. Furthermore, I think the biblical writers seem to understand far better than we do that such evils are ultimately conquered as hearts are changed, and the means to changing hearts is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so here we are living in America. Our understanding of slavery, I'd have to say, clouded by the American slave trade. When we've been kind of conditioned, when we hear the word slave, we see Kunta Kinte, right? That's kind of the picture that's been cast for us. The white man on top having a black slave. And yet the slavery into which Peter wrote was not slavery based on race. Certainly countless numbers of those who were slaves during this time had a very difficult life, and we'll talk about that more in just a moment as well. But some actually had a very good life living as slaves. In his commentary on 1 Peter, Tom Schreiner, one of our own Southern Baptists, wrote the following. He said, "People become slaves by being captured in wars, being kidnapped, or born into a slave household. Those facing economic hardships might choose to sell themselves into slavery in order to survive. Many slaves lived miserably, particularly those who served in mines. Other slaves, however, served as doctors, teachers, managers, musicians, artisans, and could even own other slaves. It would not be unusual for a slave to be better educated than the master. Still, slaves in the Greco-Roman world were under the control of their masters, and hence they had no independent existence. They could suffer brutal mistreatment at the hands of their owners, and children born in slavery belonged to masters rather than to the parents who gave them birth. Slaves had no legal rights, and masters could beat them, brand them, and abuse them physically and often sexually." And so now Peter kind of calls you and I to imagine ourselves in that context. And so imagine, if you will, that this is your lot. You are a slave. And since Peter deals pretty specifically here with harsh treatment that slaves may endure, consider yourself a slave with a harsh master. You have no legal rights, and your master could essentially treat you however he chose to treat you. Now imagine further that since Peter is writing into a context in which hostility towards Christianity is increasing, you're not only a slave with a harsh master with no rights, you are a Christian slave with a harsh master and no rights. And so Peter writes here to address how that ought to look, how you should respond if you find yourself living in a context where you are suffering injustice. And of course, what Peter says here doesn't only apply to slaves. Some have preached passages of scripture like this and pointed out that we can learn much here in terms of how we respond to our bosses on our jobs, or so they see it in relation to an employer, maybe being a modern day context of that. I'd like to point out that what we see here provides us a good word for how we who are facing various types of injustice at the hands of an oppressor ought to respond. And so let's look at what Peter says here in that regard. And the first thing I want to see, number one, is the call. Peter calls us to endure unjust suffering. And the reason I use the word call there is because if you look on down in the passage, Peter uses that same word himself. If you look down in verse 21, Peter says, "For to this you have been called." And so you notice in verse 18 that Peter calls upon slaves to subject yourselves to your masters with all respect. The idea is that this is your present situation, and while it certainly might be far from being desirable, you still have an obligation to live lives of holiness, to model, even before your oppressor, a relationship with Jesus Christ. And notice that Peter does not even for an instance allow us to think that the way we treat others is dependent upon their good treatment of us. Jesus did not say, "Do unto others as they do unto you," did he? He said, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." And so we don't get a free pass to respond to evil with evil. Instead, we're called to rise above mistreatment. In fact, Scripture indicates that mistreatment, while certainly not to be preferred, allows the believer to shine gospel light most brightly. In fact, Peter upped the game by noting that there is nothing particularly special about submitting to and respecting a master who is good to you and who is gentle and who provides for you. Even those who are not believers are likely to respond to kindness with kindness. All right, so Peter, there's nothing special about that. But what Peter wants us to see, what should distinguish a believer, is how he responds to unjust suffering, how he responds to being mistreated. In fact, it is precisely our relationship with Jesus Christ that motivates us to endure hardship for the sake of the gospel. Ultimately, what we want is for everyone to come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. And so when a believer responds to evil with evil, he is not portraying the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said the following, verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" That just makes good sense to the unspiritual mind, right? Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. He's your enemy, right? So the unspiritual mind is obvious. Yeah, hate him. Jesus said, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." That's a powerful statement, isn't it? In other words, it's almost like Jesus saying, what distinguishes us as sons of our Father in heaven is that, contrary to the idea that we should hate our enemy, we love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. He continued, talking about God, "He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." So that if you are a believer living in a neighborhood and your yard needs rain, and your next door neighbor is an atheist. God doesn't just send a rain cloud over your house and let this guy over here just stay parched and dry, right? He sends his rain on the just and the unjust. It's common grace that God extends even to those who have declared themselves his enemies. Verse 46, Jesus continued, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Back to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19. The Greek word translated endure means to undergo hardship. In fact, it means to bear up underneath, so that it pictures something being placed on your shoulders. So the imagery there is you shouldering a burden. So here you are shouldering the burden of mistreatment or injustice. And it's important to know that what is in view here is indeed injustice. Peter wants to make sure it's clear that if you sin and are punished for it, that's not injustice, right? If you do wrong and you are punished for doing wrong, you brought that on yourself, right? What he's referring to here as injustice, that when you suffer for doing what is right, namely suffering for following God and obeying Him. Note what he said in verse 20. "For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." What Peter seems to have in view here is this overarching reality that we view ourselves as belonging to God, with God alone as our master. That means even for the slave, his allegiance is ultimately to God. He is to obey his earthly master as we are to obey all of those who have earthly authority over us, so long as what they are commanding us to do does not have us disobeying God. When those two are in conflict, then our allegiance is to God. We are to obey God. Let me give you a biblical example of that. Turn real quick over to the book of Acts chapter 5. I literally hear two people turning there. Others are getting with the program now, see? Acts chapter 5. The context there being the apostles finding themselves in trouble for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Acts chapter 5, let me pick up in verse 17. All right, so listen to what the Bible says there. "But when the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.'" Now, this is exactly what the authorities don't want them doing. Are you following? This is what the authorities have said is a no-no. So now we have a command from local authorities, and yet we have a command from God. These two are at odds with one another. Verse 21, "And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought out. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, 'We have found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside.' Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, 'Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.' Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, listen, here it is. "We must obey God rather than men." And so what Peter is telling us here in 1 Peter is that even as a slave, our allegiance is ultimately to God. We are to respect those who have position over us, but when those two authorities come into conflict, we are to obey God, and that is likely to bring about persecution from those who have told us to do likewise. And Peter says we should endure such unjust suffering. The second thing that we see here is that is the reason. The reason Peter calls on us to endure unjust suffering is that it is pleasing to God. In verses 19 and 20, Peter notes that it's pleasing to God when under hardship we respond with love and respect and compassion and not evil for evil. In fact, later in this letter, if you'll turn over maybe a page to chapter 3, note what Peter said in verses 9 through 12. In chapter 3, verses 9 through 12, Peter said there, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling." Keep that in mind because he's going to give us the example of Jesus here in a minute. "But on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, so that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Peter's reminding us here, you don't respond to evil with evil. In fact, look what it said in verse 19. "For this is a gracious thing." Here the ESV captures that Greek term in its literal meaning, gracious. If you have an NIV, it translates that word as commendable, so that it reads like this. It is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. The King James Version translates it as thankworthy, that this is a thankworthy thing. So what is it then that Peter says is a gracious thing or a commendable thing or a thankworthy thing? It is commendable when one suffers for his relationship with God. It is pleasing before God and it is rewarded by God. So that again, what sets a believer apart from others is not that he loves those who love him. What distinguishes a believer apart from others is that he loves those who seek to do him harm. He loves even his enemies. We shall not soon forget what happened over in Charleston, South Carolina, not too long ago, right? A group gathered for a Wednesday night Bible study or prayer gathering. Found someone there to do them harm. You remember that? Man pulls out a gun in the midst of a prayer meeting and shoots and kills people. It was a terrible scene, lots of racist undertones there. He was certainly there to target those who were black. Now, that was his target audience, all right? And yet, that's what baffled people, what stunned people, was that as some were preparing to riot, aiming their battle cries towards flags and monuments, the scene that was played out before our eyes on the news that left so many speechless, even those who hate God, was family members of those who were killed. You remember that? Speaking out and having the opportunity really with cameras in their face to address the individual who had murdered their loved ones. And so one by one, family member after family member spoke words of forgiveness towards the young man. Standing before cameras, before a watching world, they modeled and spoke the hope that is in Jesus Christ. Now, I think it would be fair to assume that no one would have blamed them had they responded differently. Right? Most people would have understood had they just responded in anger. Had they stood before the same cameras and cursed at that young man and called him every vile adjective known to man, and that had they expressed a desire that he rot in jail, and after rotting in jail, spend eternity burning in the flames of hell, few would have found fault in them for doing so. In fact, that would have stunned no one. But what did stun people was grace. That's what was stunning. Sweet, amazing grace flowing from individuals who know themselves to be recipients of grace to those they know who are in need of grace. I always find it interesting to read comments from people after someone commits a terrible crime such as that. You'll always find people saying things like, he deserves to bust hell wide open. And that's true. But when one is mindful of God, as Peter calls us to here, we are forced to recognize that we too deserve to bust hell wide open. Is that not what the Bible teaches? We are all sinners deserving of the wrath of God to be poured out on us for all eternity. But praise be to God, He sent Jesus Christ into the world to suffer our punishment for us on the cross so that all who turn to Him by faith will be saved. Let me say a word to you this morning. Some of you sitting here right now have people you refuse to talk to. You refuse to talk to them because maybe they have treated you unkindly, so you are holding a grudge. Perhaps they have said things to you or about you that are hurtful. If that's the case, imagine if they really knew you, right? Charles Spurgeon once said, if any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are worse than he thinks you to be. Maybe someone has mistreated you and you feel justified to treat them likewise. Reality is you are not so justified. You will not find biblical reasons to respond to mistreatment with mistreatment. Instead, you are called upon to forgive and to respond with love and with grace. And so the call is to endure unjust suffering. The reason is that it pleases God. And then finally, we see the example, and that is Christ Himself. In the final verses of the chapter, Peter reminds us that we are called to follow the example set for us by Jesus Christ. Peter wrote in verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps." Every time I read that, I think that just as we have so little of this slave to God language in modern Christianity, you also hear very little of this biblical talk of being called to suffer. But notice that in verse 21, that's exactly what Peter says. "For to this you have been called. So that the same world that hates Jesus is also going to hate his followers. Jesus himself said that it would be that way. And Christ himself is the example of how we are to respond when others are treating us unjustly. So I'm going to come back to these verses and deal with them in greater depth in the future. I may or may not be on vacation later this week. Here's another hurricane heading right that way. Who knows, man? It'll happen when it happens, right? But what you see in these remaining verses here are lots of allusions to Isaiah 53. So I want to come back and deal with those in greater detail in the future. But look at what he said in verse 22. He's talking about Jesus being the example for us. He committed no sin. We can't claim that, right? Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Peter reminds us that Jesus did nothing deserving of the wrath of man that he faced. He broke no law. He slandered no one. He was exactly who he claimed to be with absolute authenticity. He had nothing to hide. And yet when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Instead, Peter said he continued entrusting himself to him, that would be God the Father, who judges justly. Jesus trusted the Father with his very life, believing that he would be vindicated by the Father and that the Father would deal with his enemies if they refused to repent. That's exactly what we are called upon to do, to entrust our very lives and our reputations even to the Father, believing that the Father will turn our enemies into our brothers, or they will face the wrath of God in the end. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, verses 14 through 21, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited." Listen, "repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves." Man, that's hard, ain't it? All right? It's especially hard for me, because not only am I just a sinner, but I grew up in redneck Mississippi. All right, you invite us to a fight, you better want us to come. Right? I'm serious, and so you hit me, I'm hitting you back, man. All right. In fact, if I think you're gonna hit me, I'm gonna hit you first. Right? That's how I was raised. And so to hear the Word of God say, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves," that is a calling to behave in a way that's contrary to my fallen condition. In other words, I'm being called upon to respond with a power that comes from another. "Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So do you hear what Peter's calling us to here? He's calling us to trust that. To trust that God will deal with those who treat you unjustly. To trust that God will either transform their hearts and save them by His grace, or that those who refuse to repent will face judgment in the end. Paul continued, "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you'll heap burning coals on his head. I used to read that and think, man, that sounds good right there. Just imagine. It almost seemed like I do good to you so you'll hurt. That just almost made me feel good. That's the way I heard that. So if you mean to me, I'm just going to be nice to you because what I see is burning coals, you know, piling up on your head. Right? That's not what Paul is referring to there. This idea of burning coals is this idea of leading someone toward repentance. Right? So you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Of course, I know what some of you are thinking, because again, it often strikes me the same way as a fellow partaker in the struggle. This is difficult truth. But notice in verse 24, as I said a moment ago, God's calling us to do something that depends on a power that is, that's not our own. So look at verse 24. Peter said, He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Don't miss this. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. In other words, in his death, Christ provided the means for you and I to be forgiven of our sins and the means to die for our sins. But he also provided the means for you and I to be empowered to live to righteousness. In other words, Christ himself calls us to forgiveness. He forgives us of our sin. He empowers us to daily put sin to death in our lives. And the same power of God that saves us is the same power of God that empowers us to live in righteousness, which in this context would include empowering us to live righteously even in the midst of being mistreated. Aren't you thankful to know that we serve a God who not only tells us what to do, but empowers us to do it? Why don't you bow your heads for prayer? You know, what Peter tells us here is that whatever our circumstances are, those circumstances do not justify bad behavior, right? Being mistreated is not a license to mistreat, okay? Instead, in spite of or whatever our circumstances, we are called to live out who we are in Jesus Christ. In hopes that even those who have declared themselves our enemies would see our good deeds, remember that, and glorify God on the day of visitation. In other words, we want them to be saved. And so Peter calls on us to model what a life looks like that has been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe right now, like I said earlier, there's someone in your life, and I just pray right now that God would bring those people to mind. People that you won't talk to, people that you feel justified in treating badly. All right, I pray that God will bring those people to mind so that you will be convicted of that and know that you do not have a license to treat them as they are treating you. Instead, you were called to rise above that for the glory of God and to model a relationship with Jesus Christ. Or maybe you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior. My friend, you've heard the gospel today. You've heard that Jesus came into this world to die for your sins. He did that. He paid for your sins on the cross, and he desires to save you if you'll give your life to him. Would you do that today? Right now, even where you sit, cry out to him in prayer. Call on God to save you, my friend. He is a mighty Savior. We love you, Lord. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for your grace. Your grace that not only saves us, but your grace that sustains us. Your grace that empowers us to live righteously in an unrighteous world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.